Glenn, we want to say thank you for your work. You, through the years, you've been a brotherhood expert on the subject of Calvinism, and you've served the church very, very well, and we thank you. I've learned personally a lot from you in your studies on this, and for many years, I did not understand it, and I do not claim to have a working knowledge of it anywhere close to yours, but I know more now than I did because of you and your work, and this is an excellent presentation. I appreciate it.
Thank you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. A brother in the church that I know, every time he leads prayer, he quotes this passage and he asks that God would forgive us of our sins because we know if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he's taking the position that we cannot be free from sin, ever. And he, you know, this is the passage that supposedly proves that. And others may have heard this, and I just wanted to point out that this group of people, verse 8 is talking about, this group that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, is not just Christians in general.
Right.
But it's the people of verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. So the one that deceives himself when he says, I don't have sin, is the one who is walking in darkness, but at the same time saying, I have fellowship with him.
Right. I totally agree. And for those of you who textually study, which I know that you do, but 1 John and also Colossians, I believe was basically written to disprove the Gnostics' view of error, if you will, that was creeping in even at that time. And I believe you're absolutely right. They believed that they had no sin, and he was writing generally about them, generally about their view. Yeah. I didn't. I'll just take a few moments here to get to something I didn't get a chance to get to in my notes. My topic really was to deal with hope as opposed to Calvinism. Here, let's go back to Calvinism. There, hope without being Calvinistic. Calvinistic basis of hope, as I said, is really a hopeless system. People think that that's where they're going to receive this joy of this once saved, always saved deal. And it does sound attractive to those who are fleshly. But if you really start talking to genuine, authentic Calvinists, you're going to find that they are fraught with insecurity themselves. It really does not give them the hope and peace that they seek. And whenever you begin to tell them that God wrote the Bible for a reason, it's an external witness to us. When we obey what the Bible tells us, then we have a right to say that we have been obedient to God and therefore have a right to hope. It is kind of refreshing to some of them to really find a witness outside of themselves that they must give an account to. I just want to encourage you in your studies with people to tell them that that is the design of God.
Glenn, I enjoyed that very, very much. Good. There in John, the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32, the Calvinists generally believe, or maybe all of them believe, that the unregenerate man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And this plainly states that they can, mm-hmm. but he was speaking to people who had as their father the devil, but then there were some that were, I suppose, in covenant relationship with God. And how is this dealt with?
How is it dealt with?
Well,
by us?
Or yeah.
By Paul?
What I mean is, can we say that all of those people there were unregenerate, and yet Jesus tells them that? Now, if they come back and say to us, well, some of them were saved, but some of them were not, and he was just talking about those that were saved. I don't know whether I made that clear or not.
Yeah. I think it's a promise to those who didn't know yet, who weren't set free yet. So it's a promise to unbeliever. It's a promise to the unregenerate. I think in John 8. And he's promising them that if they will continue his word, they will know the truth, and the truth would set them free. It was a promise to somebody who wasn't set free yet. So I do believe he's talking to those unregenerate people.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And there's also another passage in the Old Testament, and I was trying to remember right quick. Those of you who might her here might know it. There was going to come a day when the dead will hear, and talking about spiritually, and they say that the dead cannot, unless the Holy Spirit revives them, they cannot understand, and therefore they teach this doctrine that even faith is a direct gift of God. But the Bible tells us faith is our responsibility. Jesus speaking to us, he says, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. He put it on them, not on God His Father. He said, you've got a responsibility to believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And there, a spiritually dead person can hear the Word of God and obey it.
Glenn, how do you advise answering a question? Do you know for a fact if you died right now, you would go to heaven? Do you know that? How do you answer that question? Because are we supposed to say, well, I hope that I would go to heaven?
Yeah.
Because the people that are asking this question, you know, they're trying to make it sound like if you don't know for a fact, then something's wrong. You're not a true believer. So how do we answer that question?
Well, first of all, I mean, if you're going to have the time and opportunity, if it's in a private with a sincerely seeking person, you're going to be able to explain the nature of biblical hope and be ready to give an answer. I mean, give the answer for the reason why you have that hope. But I do believe we can say that we are saved and go on our way rejoicing. I believe we can say at that moment, I believe that I am saved. I have a hope in my salvation right now that is in Christ. I believe we can say that we're saved. But I believe to say that, you have to have a spirit that has obeyed all of those things. That is, you have humbly continued to seek God's will. You confess your faults whenever you realize that you've sinned. And you continue on to abide in Him, whatever that means, abiding in Him. But you just have to do that. I believe by the mercy of God, I've been forgiven of my sins. You know, we can pray that. But at the same time, what they're trying to get you to say is that hope is not a biblical concept and hope is not a better world. And it is. He's called the God of hope. And what I hope by bringing all of these passages to light is for us not to be ashamed to say, I have a hope, a living hope, that whenever He comes back again, I'll receive what is promised.
Aren't these people leaving out the judgment day? I mean,
yeah.
They're basically saying I'm not going to stand in judgment because I already know my fate's already been determined, and so I'm going to escape judgment. That's the impression that I'm left with. And
well,
so I don't know.
They are leaving out the judgment, and they're leaving out Deuteronomy 18. God says in the Old Testament, whenever He says, if a man has done all of these good things and yet at the end disavows God, says, will those things be counted to him?
Yeah,
no,
Ezekiel,
they won't.
Ezekiel 18.
And so we have to realize that we can lose it at the end. We, in view of the finish line, we can sit down, we can grow weary and stop, and we won't receive the blessings that are promised. In fact, that's why Hebrews is written. He wanted to encourage them to finish the race, to complete the course, because he said, left the land of bondage didn't make the promised land. And I think we need to heed those spiritually inspired examples and teachings are for us today. In John 5, verse 25, talking about Jesus, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. He's not talking about resurrection at the end of time there. He's talking about spiritually, the dead shall hear and shall live. So you don't have to have a regeneration by the Holy Spirit in order to receive faith.
If it's all right, and if you're comfortable with it, this is out of your immediate subject,
okay.
But I have remembered you making comments in previous years about sometimes we have songs that are unscriptural and are Calvinistic in nature, or phrases, and also could you, if you could recall some of those and you want to share them, that'd be fine. If you'd rather not, that's fine too. Also, are there Calvinistic tendencies that you see and that you can recognize, and you're going from place to place, and that you can warn us of, that are being promoted that we should be aware of so we can study those in more detail?
Well, we often use labels. I call it the L word. I've got a sermon called the L word, which is either legalist or liberal, and we don't like either one of those. But the whole point is, I think we as a church have got to stop being ashamed of being called people who believe that obedience is necessary for salvation. Obedience is something that is part of the Christian system. And that's what I wanted to emphasize today. I don't know if we got that, but what I'm trying to say is part of the reason we have hope is because our conscience bears witness with the Word of God that we're children of God. And if we have no, if we read what the Bible says a Christian does and we're not doing it, we need to be motivated. We need to be spurred on to obey that which we know the Bible expects of us. That's which we ought to do. And some people don't like that. They say, no, Christianity is a relationship instead of Jesus being king. And I want you to know, Jesus is king and he has rules. And he rules from heaven. And a person who will not obey the king is in jeopardy in that kingdom. And that's what we need to get back to teaching. And even though we don't like the term legalist, and we react to that because it teaches basically what they're implying is formalism, it gets you to say, I'm not saying formalism gets you to heaven. I would be the last one probably to say it. But I am trying to say that we've got to stop being ashamed of what God calls us to obey. We need to teach people, this is what you do to please God. You need just to seek to know what is pleasing to him. And stop being intimidated by those who just want to say you're teaching a legal system of obedience and not the grace of God. My friends, my opportunity to obey the Lord is by his grace. And that's in where I stand. I am more than happy to grab that rope and hang on to it and receive all of my salvation by the grace and mercy of God.
Could you please answer or respond to when people say, if you preach, do, keep, and obey, they feel that you are preaching salvation by works? What is an appropriate response to that?
My usual response, I'll tell you how I often deal with it. This is just a practical point of wisdom. But I often challenge people. I say, you can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. Can't do it. Can't separate Jesus as Savior from his Lordship. You got to have them both. And that's how we begin to study. I think Jesus is not a Savior to those who will not obey him. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Well, if it's appeared to all men, why isn't everybody saved? Hebrews 5:9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9. So I use Titus 2:11, Hebrews 5:9 all the time. Now that's just a simple way, but I don't. Anytime you teach somebody that they have to obey, you're going to get charged as being a legalist, unless you're a Calvinist who believe literally that it is all of God. They believe your faith, everything is given to you by God. You have nothing to do with it. That's the only people that really aren't legalists, really are Calvinists.
A problem that I have talking to a few of my friends is just with the definition of hope. As you talked about a little bit earlier, it seems like today most people take the word hope and they use it very casually, and they use it more as something to wish. And if I was to tell someone like about the hope that we have, they would they would tell me, well, what do you mean? Like, how do you have this hope? How is your hope so strong? And like, because they're thinking of it, the definition as of like a wish,
mm-hmm. Or a dream.
Yeah. And how do you like, just, I know it's very simple, but how do you really convey someone what our hope is, like what hope means?
The process I went through in this study is kind of the process that I use in those kinds of study. I'll go to 1 Peter 3:15 and say, the Bible tells me to have an answer for the hope, or a reason for the hope that I have. Is that reason in the scriptures, or is it from feelings? And just get people to sort it out for themselves. And ask that, that helps them define that hope is not a feeling. Hope is a blessing for those who have done certain things and embraced that hope, laid hold of hope. Sometimes you just have to struggle with, help people define what hope is.
You brethren here at Grapevine, George wishes that it were a little warmer in here, and he would like for it to become a settled hope.
Tell him to move away from the window.
And he's shivering and shaking this whole bench over here. Just back for a moment to Alan's question. You know, you preach that people need to obey, and folks say, well, you're preaching salvation by works. I think the answer to that is yes. Yes, that's what we're doing. That's what James said. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, it was works of faith,
yeah,
not works of merit.
Right.
But faith, I still want to know, which one of the commands of God can you look up to God and say, I'm not going to do that?
And still be saved.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. The Bible doctrine, and I didn't want to be pessimistic since I talked about that, but the Bible does talk about few. Like in the days of Noah, few shall be saved. Few, the straight and the narrow path, but the broad way many shall. I think a lot of people just don't get it. But in order to be saved by Christ, you've got to accept Him both as Savior and Lord. You can't have one exclusive of the other. And that is, that's going to fly in the face of what the world wants, the comfort the world wants. But you have no right to a hope that you can't give an answer for.
Glenn, this comment's kind of simplistic. But how do you take the idea of obedience and make it insignificant when you have the Holy Word of God, which gives us constant commandments, examples, constant admonitions to walk in the faith, and then turn around and say that obedience is of no significance? I mean, the whole totality of it. The problem, of course, is people aren't distinguishing between works that don't save and works involved in our salvation, which is works of faith.
Exactly. Works of faith. Right.
The other little thought along this about the idea of obedience. We recognize, you know, we sometimes struggle back and forth with the idea, the way the tree falls, so it lies. One is saved or not saved at the time of death. And then we talk about the work of judgment. But if the final judgment is more about the vindication of God's holiness than it is our salvation, although you see what I'm saying.
Right, exactly.
But the point is, if the final judgment is more about God's vindication, because God has always vindicated His holiness. He did it once when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, died upon the cross. Mm-hmm. And the final judgment, that final judgment's about God vindicating His judgment. And He uses the obedience of those saints to show that He is right in saving the people of faith.
Exactly.
That involves.
I 100% agree with you. I believe that's really accurate. That's very good. I wished I had said that, but you did good.
But then off the cuff, off the mic.
Uh-huh.
First John 3:3, purify himself.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if the purity we have is that which is superimposed upon us, which is Jesus' own personal purity, then why did we put that verse in there?
Yeah, exactly.
And I don't question the Holy Spirit's intelligence.
That's right, yeah. Now, the three imputations, in fact, I've been doing a study. He asked me to write at length about Calvinism at some time, and I really didn't dream that this would be my life's ambition. But I personally have been studying for the last probably year and a half or so the idea of imputed righteousness, you know, and the three imputations of Calvinism, that Adam's sin is imputed to us, our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, kind of idea. And it's amazing how little really there is out there on that. I mean, thankfully there's some good writers that have dealt with it, but even one of the guys that I like real well, who wrote God the Ruler, Jack Cottrell, you know, he gets off on that, and so have others. So I do think it's something we need to really deal with, is this imputed concept, and really get a handle on what it means to be accredited, the righteousness of God. But the righteousness, when we are forgiven, God looks at us as forgiven. We are viewed as forgiven and righteous in God's eyes. It's not Christ. God doesn't look at us and see Christ. He looks at us and sees us forgiven of our sins. And that gives glory to God, because God's the one that forgave us. You asked a question earlier about what are signs, I think, of things. And yes, there's a few songs. Alan, I always pick on one song that Alan likes. He said it's going to be at his funeral. But there's other songs that talk about imputed righteousness, Christ our righteousness, you know, who is our righteousness, you know. And there's other songs out there. But that's not, I mean, that you whenever you're in songs, you have poetic language, just like in the Psalms. You have poetic license a little bit. And unless it's directly teaching some of that, you know, I do think there's some songs we have to worry about. But I am far more concerned, and I want you to know what Mike said about reading other books instead of reading and studying the Bible. I read a lot of books, guys. And I've got thousands of dollars worth of books in my library. Most preachers here do. But the churches, our congregations are beginning to read a lot of books. There's talking about Christian maturity and completeness, and a book that George has written a little review of that I cannot for the life of me think of the title of it right now. The Life You've Always Wanted. By what's the guy's name? Ordberg, yeah. That book is Calvinistic, and there's a lot of books that are similar to that. And commentaries written by Calvinists like John MacArthur and others, those are concerns. And I have, because things are so available on the internet, you know, we don't have a credible news source, because everybody's saying the news. And whenever it comes to doctrines in the future, there's so much information out there that we just, you know, people go to these sites and they'll download anything and give it some credibility because it's on the internet. Think that through. just think about that for a moment. Just because it's in print, or just because it's on the internet, just because it's thick or big or costs a lot, doesn't mean it has the truth. We've got to, in this age, more than anything else, get back to people recognizing God wrote the Bible for a reason. And the Bible is to be our book that guides us. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. And my friends, you can't have spiritual maturity without the Word. You can't be pleasing to God without having a knowledge of His will. We've got to get homes to read the Bible. And I know many Christians who don't crack a Bible unless they're in the assembly. And that is the biggest worry of all.